Do you ever look around you and see all the nice things people have and want them? Do you ever see someone driving a nice brand new truck that you know doesn't have to go into the shop every other week and want it? How about a couple of two that have a 6,000 square foot house with 8 bedrooms in it? Would that be helpful for anyone in here? Anyone in here ever want something like that? Have you ever wanted something so bad that you did something wrong to get it? If you can't say yes, you don't know what I'm talking about yet. Did you realize after you went and got it that it didn't last very long? Well, today we're continuing our series on 1 John. You know, John wrote this book to Christians. His primary purpose of writing was so that we can know that we are saved and that we are born again. We call this assurance of faith or assurance of our salvation. And he wants us to be confident that we really do know Christ. And in knowing that we are saved, we would see this life differently, and we would be compelled to follow Jesus, no matter what the circumstances. John ties this confidence or assurance of our salvation to three primary things: love of God, love of others, and righteous living. He emphasizes all three. We cannot diminish one in favor of another. True Christians, John says, have all three of these characteristics. So John compels us then to examine our lives in light of these three things so that we can know that we are saved. This is serious stuff. He wants me to examine our lives to make sure that there is evidence of faith in our lives. And throughout this book, John has some tests that he gives so we can examine and consider our lives in light of the gospel. Here are the tests that he gives in summary form of questions. Chapter 1, do you walk in the light? Chapter 2, do you keep his commandments? Chapter 2, verse 10, do you love your fellow believer? Chapter 2, verse 15, this is today's text, do you love the world? Chapter 2:22, do you deny the Father or the Son? Chapter 2:29, do you practice righteousness? Chapter 3, verse 3, do you purify yourself from sin? And chapter 5, verse 1, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ? Last week we looked at an encouraging poem that John includes in the middle of all this that addresses spiritual maturity. The text today includes another test question. The question is, who or what do you love? Do you love the world or do you love God? Our text is 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Please stand with me if you can in honor of God's word as I read it. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Please be seated. The title of this message, and I changed it from what was online, is A Test of Love. So number one on your outline, A Test of Love, verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In this verse, John first gives us an imperative or a command. Then he gives us another test of our faith. He tells us that we can know if we've been born again or if we are saved, if we are true Christians, by how we respond to that command. So first we'll look at the command and then we'll look at the test. Letter A, the command. Do not love the world or the things in the world. The phrase, do not love the world, and if anyone loves the world, uses a present active form of the Greek word for love and means to stop loving the world, or means to stop don't have a habit of loving the world. And if anyone keeps on loving the world, the love of the Father is not in him. There's two things included in this negative command. John tells us not to love the world, and then he tells us not to love the things in the world. First, do not love the world. Do not love the world system. Second, do not love the stuff contained in the world. The love John refers to here is agape love. It refers to our affection and our benevolence, our charity. It's the same word that was used for love one another. Love is not a feeling like the movies want you to believe, but rather love results with action. If we love one another, we will help our brother in need. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Love always results in action. God loved us till he sent his son Jesus to die for our sins. We love our brother, so we help him when he needs help. The word translated as world is cosmos, where our Greek word, where English word comes from. But in the Greek, it's a very broad term. It has many possible meanings. So it's important to understand the context where it's used so we know what the author is referring to. The word means, technically, an orderly arrangement or a decoration. It means the universe. It means the earth or the world that we live in, the ground we walk on. It can mean a tremendous amount. It can mean people, as in the people of the world system that don't love God. Many times it means the world system, as in the system that is opposed to God. In this case, we know John is not talking about the dirt that we're walking on, but he's talking about the world system that we live in. He's referring to the system of pride and rebellion that characterizes this world. And he's telling us not to love the things in the world or the things contained in it, like cars, houses, land, pets, technology, clothing, food, etc. In other words, all the shiny, pretty pennies. He's using this word in both of those meanings, the world system and the things in the world. I want to be clear that many of the things contained in the world are not bad. They're just things. And many are great to provide for your family. Just like money isn't bad, it is the love of money and the love of those things that John is referring to. Remember the question asked that Jesus asked in Mark 12, 29. I'm sorry, the question that was asked of Jesus in Mark 12, 29. He was asked what the greatest commandment was. And Jesus answered, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment." So Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He requires wholehearted, devoted, faithful, undivided love. If you love the world, it is impossible to love God like he commands us to. You cannot love the world and love God at the same time. God requires your undivided love. Nothing less is acceptable. The command is, do not love the world or the things in the world. So that's the command. Now let's look at letter 2, the test. Continuing in verse 15, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So this verse specifically is referring to not if you love God, but that the love of the love that you have for the world shows that God does not love you. So in other words, those who are saved do not love the world. If you love the world, you cannot love God. If you don't love God, God's love is not living within you. That's what John's saying. 1 John 4:19 says, "We love him because he first loved us." As we saw a couple weeks ago, love originates from God. God is love. If God, the Holy Spirit, then lives inside of you as he does for those who are saved, then you will love God. and you will love one another. And you will not love the things God hates. 1 John 4:9 says, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin. Love is action. God loved, so he sent his Son. God initiated that love for us. We did not initiate love for God. This passage says that the love of God is not in those who love the world. So it ties with verse 17, that those who do the will of God abide forever. So it is those who do God's will that have eternal life. It is those who do God's will, those who obey him or obey his commands, that love God. That's what 1 John's saying. And he said it many times already. 1 John 2:3, now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides in him ought also to walk just as he walked. So we know that we love God because we keep his commandments. And the commandment here is, do not love the world. Our God is a jealous God. He will not share your love with another. Exodus 34:14 says, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. God requires complete love and devotion to him and him alone. Remember the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10? He came to Jesus and asked what he must have to have eternal life. So Jesus reminded him to obey the Ten Commandments. The young man said, well, I've obeyed these from my youth. Then Jesus responded, sell all that you have and give to the poor. To which the man was saddened and walked away. So what was his problem? He loved the things of the world. He loved his possessions and his riches and all that they offered him. And he loved them more than he loved Jesus. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. This man loved the world's things, and it prevented him from following Christ and having eternal life. Jesus gave the parable of the seeds in Mark chapter 4. He said in verse 18, now these are the ones who are sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. This is the test that we're looking at today. It is a test of love for the world. In the scripture we're looking at today, John gives us a test of love, and there's a test of loyalty to him. If you want to know if you're saved, born again, a true Christian, you must ask the question, who do I love? Next, let's look at number 2, all the world offers. For all that is in the world, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. This verse has specifics listed in the middle of it, of the sentence that we're going to look at. But first, the sentence without the parentheses, if you will, middle is, for all that is in the world is not of the Father, but is of the world. This is why the test John gives is valid, because all the things of the world and all the things in the world that John is referring to are of the world and not of God. The word of is important, and the word here means it refers to the origin of something. So we already looked at the word used for the word world, and we know that in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, so God created the planet that we're living on. That's not what John's referring to. He's referring to the world system, and he's referring to the things in that world system and the origin of the world system that is in opposition to its creator and does not originate from God, but from the evil, corrupt, fallen system that we live in. According to John, the world offers three things, and only three things. The world has nothing more to offer. It offers the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And none of these things come from God. Let's look at the three categories that encompass all that is in the world. A, the lust of the flesh. The word translated as lust or desire is epithumia and means a longing that is usually a forbidden longing. It means a desire. It means to lust after, to long for, to covet, or to crave. The Greek word used for flesh is sarx and means the physical body. It means flesh, human nature, physical nature, human beings, and it also means sexual desire. The lust of the flesh, or the lust of your flesh, then, is referring to the internal desires that come from within. They're the cravings, the desires of your flesh. It refers to those desires or longings that come from your heart. In Galatians 5:19, Paul lists a couple works of the flesh. He says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, evil, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like." This is a good list, and it applies to what we're looking at today. However, the passage in 1 John isn't necessarily referring to the things of the flesh or the things of the world. It is referring to the desire for those things. It is referring to covetousness. It's a desire for the things of this world system, which include non-tangible things like position or power or influence or recognition or popularity. It also includes the strong desire for things that are forbidden, like sex outside of marriage or overindulgence in food or gluttony. It is a strong desire or a craving for pleasure and fulfillment outside of what God allows or has blessed you with. It's like when you haven't eaten for 2 days. You have that craving for food. That's what we're talking about. The world does not offer actual things, but the desire for those things. We get things, but they usually don't satisfy, and they don't last, which result in us longing or wanting more, either more of the same or something different. The point is that the objects in this world and the things of this world do not satisfy. Only Jesus satisfies. Do you remember being a young kid and the excitement of Christmas Day? You saw those presents under the tree and you just couldn't wait to open them. You woke your parents up early. You bugged them until they got out of bed. You went down there and you opened up the presents and you're all excited and you got to go play with them. Do you remember what they were? When the next year came, Christmas came, did you tell your parents, I don't want anything else? I mean, because I already got what I wanted last year. Of course not. You probably forgot what you got last year and were wanting something new because that other thing either broke or it just doesn't satisfy after a while, does it? We always want something else, something new. We want more. We're never satisfied because the desire for the world comes from within and it does not come from God. The world offers a desire for more. Christ offers complete, total satisfaction. Don't simplify the passage by making it black and white. That's legalism. You can't look at another person's possessions or wealth and determine where their love lies. I know wealthy people who love God. They don't love their things. They have them, but they don't love them. They do not covet more things. They're satisfied with Christ, and they give glory to God for the blessings he's given, and they use them to bless others. We're working on a church building. That is an example of that. I also know poor people who have very little of the world's goods, but long for a lot more. They covet what the rich have. There are rich who crave more, and there are poor who crave more. And there are rich who are satisfied, and there are poor who are satisfied. The amount of things you own does not define you. The amount of things you own is not what John is talking about in this passage. The question is, what do you love? The question is, what are you living for? The question is, what do you crave? Do you crave more of Jesus? Or do you crave more pretty things? If you could have whatever you wanted, what's the first thing that comes to mind? Is it Christ? Or is it something else? Maybe you know that you're saved, but you struggle in this area. You struggle with a strong desire for something that is opposed to God and his plan for your life. So what's the answer? Well, Paul tells us in Galatians 5, starting in verse 16, "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." There's one thing I can promise you. I'll stand right up here now and say it. When you sin, you are not walking in the Spirit. Verse 22 says, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another and envying one another." The works or the fruit of the flesh and the fruit or works of the Spirit are opposites. They're opposed to each other. That is why Paul can say that if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We can only love one. We can only obey one. Romans 13:12 says, "Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." The world offers the lust of the flesh. And letter B, the world offers the lust of the eyes. In the last section, I mentioned that the lust of the flesh was a strong desire from deep within. The word lust means desire or craving, but now we're going to look at the lust of the eyes. It's the same strong desire, but it enters our minds from outside ourselves. It enters through our eyes. I'm sure it can apply also to desires that enter through your nose or through your ears or through other senses, but it is a lust that is prompted by an external source. Exodus 20:17, the 10th commandment says, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." So when you see your neighbor with a better car, a nicer house, a better animal, a better job, a more obedient dog, a wife, a servant, an ox, a donkey, don't covet them. Don't lust after them. They're not yours. God did not give them to you. Be satisfied with what God has blessed you with and be thankful. The answer to covetousness is thankfulness. The lust of the eyes was the beginning of the temptation of Eve in the garden, wasn't it? Eve saw the fruit, and it looked good. That's what the passage says. She desired it. She wanted that piece of fruit. Her desire was so strong that she questioned what God had clearly said. This was lust of the eyes. She saw something beautiful that was off limits, and she wanted it. This is what got David in trouble with Bathsheba when he saw Bathsheba bathing. That resulted in David committing adultery and murdering her husband. And it all started with lust of the eyes. If this can happen to the man after God's own heart, you better believe it can happen to you and me. Beware of the lust of the eyes. You know, there's a funny episode of Dick Van Dyke that illustrates this quite well. The episode is about Laura, Rob Petrie's wife, opening Rob's mail and pre-reading it for him all the time. And he gets a little upset. It causes problems in their marriage. And so finally she agrees, okay, I won't read your mail without giving it to you first. So one day Rob's at work and a package arrives. The test is on, okay? So Laura wants to open it, but it's addressed to Rob. So she's like, I'm not going to open it. I'll just put it over here. She knows she shouldn't open it. So she tries to ignore it all day long. She walks by it. Every time she walks by, she looks at it. You know, she don't just walk by. She goes out of her way to walk by it. She pushes it aside, but she keeps edging closer and closer until she's finally sitting next to it in a chair with her foot on it. And then she's like moving the string that attaches it with her foot, you know, until finally it's too much for her. She jumps down there, bites the string in half, and opens a box, and it's a blow-up boat that starts to inflate. And this is a huge boat. Now she's frantically trying to put it back in the box because she told her husband she wouldn't do that, and she can't get it back in the box. It's impossible. The depiction of the intensity of that temptation to open that package was displayed marvelously. Seeing that package drew her into compromise and ultimately led to succumbing to the temptation to open that box. That is a perfect example of lust of the eyes. The reason these sitcoms make people laugh is because the audience can relate to the situation at hand. Of course, they take it to a further extreme that no one would probably ever do, but that's what they do. So can you relate to that? Can you relate to the lust of the eyes? How many times do we see something that enters our minds through our eyes and we allow it to fester and build an intensity until ultimately we give in to that temptation? Of course, we think of sexual temptation, and that's appropriate for sure, but that's not all that John has in mind here. It also includes those things that we cannot have that cause us to covet, like houses, cars, money, jobs, jewelry, followers on social media, horses or dogs, which even if we go further, coveting alone breaks God's command, doesn't it? Proverbs 17:24 says, "Wisdom is in the sight of him who has understanding, but the eyes of the fool are on the ends of the earth." These things never satisfy. I've been on many successful suicides in my career, and the vast majority of those have not happened in the poorest parts of our city. They have happened in the middle class and the rich. The eyes of the fool are in the ends of the earth, and when you get there, it doesn't satisfy. Solomon, the wisest and richest and most powerful man of the world at that his time, in Ecclesiastes 5:10 says, "He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity." It is a waste of our time, our money, our talents, and our lives to chase after all these pretty things that our faces and our minds and our eyes see. Jesus said in Matthew 6:19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, if your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will hate one and love the other, or he will be loyal to one and he will despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Let's not look to the treasures of this world. Let's look to Jesus and build our treasure in the kingdom of Christ. That's the only treasure that will satisfy. It's the only treasure that will last. It will last your whole lifetime, and it will last for all eternity. The lust of the eyes is a real thing. It's a powerful force. But through Christ, we can overcome these temptations. Let's pray like the psalmist in Psalm 119:36. "Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way." Next, let's look at letter C, the pride of life. What is this pride of life, as New King James says, or boastful pride of life, as New American Standard says, or pride in one's possessions, as CSB says? The Greek word used is braggadocio. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Means self-confidence or boasting or pride. It means boasting of your possessions, pride of life, bragging about one's control of destiny or future events. It's like, hey, look at me. Look what I've done. Look what I can do. And you can control your own destiny. Sounds like a motivational speaker. It's common today, isn't it? Think about Facebook, Instagram, Pinterest, YouTube, TikTok. Some people actually earn a lot of money showing others what they've done. And I don't mean the useful stuff, because there's some useful stuff. But I mean the stupid stuff. People make a lot of money just doing stupid things and having people watch their YouTube channel. Hey, I appreciate the guys who show me how to fix a plumbing problem or fix my car. Those are useful. And they're useful for other people. So I'm okay with they make money doing that. I'm referring to the stupid stuff people do and record for all the world to see. And the only point of it is, hey, look at me. I'm cool. I have 1 million followers. Those followers aren't going to be next to you when you stand before God, are they? Okay, you know what I'm talking about, right? If you don't, ask your kids. We're going to look at two different types of boasting or bragging. We're going to look first at boasting of possessions or riches, and then we'll look at boasting over control, specifically the control over things of your life and like the direction of your life. First, boasting in possessions. Listen to what God says in Psalm 50, verse 10. For every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and all its fullness. So don't boast in your possessions because they're not yours. Bottom line, they're not yours. They're God's. That nice, shiny truck that your neighbor has, it's God's truck. God owns it all. All the cattle that we need for food, all the crops, all the money, all the cars, all the houses, all the nations, all the mountains, all the oil from the ground, all the gold and silver, all the resources of the earth belong to God. And let me just say, he can claim them whenever he wants. The richest man in the world is a pauper compared to God. All that we think we own, the best case scenario, is that we're simply borrowing it from a gracious God until our life is over. Psalm 49:6 says, those who trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them by any means can redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. For the redemption of their souls is costly. I love that passage. Because it puts the things in this world into perspective. Bill Gates can buy pretty much whatever he wants, or at least he thinks so. And most of us probably think so too. But here God puts it into perspective. The things that he can buy are cheap. He can only buy cheap things. They're worthless to accomplish the most basic, most important thing in this life, forgiveness of sins, redemption from the slavery of Satan. Why? Because the redemption of souls is costly. And Bill Gates doesn't know what costly even means. In 1 Timothy 6, beginning in verse 17, Paul tells Timothy, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. We're to trust in God, not in money or possessions, and bragging about what you own is just a waste of the breath that God has given you. So let's look at boasting now over control or power of life. Here's a few statements that are prominent in our culture. You can do it. You can be whoever you want to be. You can do whatever you want to do. Do you believe that? Do you tell your children that? These statements might sound encouraging, but they're simply not true. I cannot do everything that you can do. Some of you have skills and talents and gifts from God that no matter how hard I try, I will never be as good at that as you are. Our culture is so messed up when it comes to this, people think they can do whatever they want. And that includes, oh, I'm a boy, I think I can be a girl. Or I'm a girl, I think I can be a boy. Someone at work told me that there's a classmate of their kid that identifies as a cat, and that this is actually a thing. I didn't know this. She wears ears and a tail to school every day, and uses a kitty litter in the bathroom that the custodial staff has to clean. Where are her parents? The most loving thing anyone can say to that little girl is, you cannot be a cat. And by the way, that's a good thing, because Jesus didn't die for cats. He died for you. And because you're not a cat, you can repent of pretending you're a cat and come to Christ. Just because you want to do something really bad does not mean you're capable of doing it. I'd love to just jump up on that basketball thing right there and do 100 pull-ups right now. But I'll tell you, I can want to do that really bad. It's not going to happen. Anyone doubt me? Does that sound harsh to you, that you can't be whoever you want to be? It's called reality. And parents, let me encourage you that it is not helpful to tell your kids they can do whatever they want to do when you know it's not possible for them to do. We should be guiding and directing and leading and shepherding our children into truth, the truth of God's word and the truth of the world that we live in. And I'm not saying we should not pursue different avenues that you think God might be calling you, even though the path is difficult. And there are things you need to pursue to know if you can do it or not. That's great. I'm not saying we should discourage pursuing those things. But we must not look at life through rose-colored glasses, but through the lens of Scripture and the lens of reality. Listen to what James says in chapter 4, 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow, we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this thing. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. We can make our plans, but it is only God who has the power to actually make those plans come to pass. At the most basic level of life, breathing air and living, we have no control. God determines our lives on this earth. He determined the moment of our entrance, and he determines the moment of our exit. Proverbs 27:1 says, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Brothers and sisters, I hope I all see you all next week here. But none of us really know that we'll make it through those doors at the end of this service. We may not make it past this sermon, and I'm not referring to how long it is. Proverbs 16:9 says, a man's heart plans his ways, but the Lord directs his steps. Planning is a good thing, and anyone who knows me knows that I emphasize planning. We should plan to accomplish great things in life, things for God and things for others, but we should be seeking the Lord for those plans and asking him for the wisdom and his help. If we believe something that God is calling us to do, we should work hard towards that goal. However, we must also know that although we may think that's God's will for our life, we may be wrong. It is God who actually directs our steps and makes our path successful or not. And we must pursue those things while accepting God's will for our lives. We should not boast in our possessions, and we should never boast in our strength or power to do things, accomplish goals, climb the corporate ladder, or to make lots of money. We are prone to boast, though, aren't we? We think we can do it better. We think we're smarter, stronger, faster than that other guy. Well, I have good news for us boasters. There is something we can boast in. Galatians 6:14, Paul says, but God forbid that I should boast in anything except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. There is one thing we can boast about, and that one thing is the cross of Jesus. We can and should boast about what God has done for us. We don't boast in our goodness, we boast in God's goodness. We don't boast that we're going to heaven because we're good. We boast that we're going to heaven because Christ came to earth, died on the cross for our sins. We boast that we're sinners, but Christ paid that price. That when we were helpless and hopelessly lost, Jesus came and died for our sins and adopted us into his family. How many children brag about their fathers? When they're little, it's kind of silly things like, my daddy can beat up your daddy. And the two dads are like, well, we're not going to try that out. But why do they do that? Because to them, their daddy is the biggest, the strongest, the richest, the most amazing person in the world. He can do anything. Now, I'm talking little kids. I'm not talking teenagers. I'm talking little kids here, right? This is all based on their love for their daddy. It's based on their respect for their daddy. Do we brag about our Father in heaven like that? Psalm 32:2 says, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. So let's boast in the Lord and lift his name above all others. Let's magnify and show the greatness of our God so others can see. This world offers very little and nothing of substance or real value. The world offers the desires of the flesh. The world offers the cravings of our eyes. The world offers a lot of bragging about nothing. The world offers nothing else. We looked at the test of love. We looked at all the world offers. Now let's look at number 3, the Christian's perspective, verse 17. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. A temporal trinkets, the world is passing away in the lust of it. Excuse me. We just looked at all that is in the world, according to John. We saw that all the world has to offer is summarized by 3 things: the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And we saw that none of those things have any lasting value, and none of them satisfy. They're hollow, empty, and worthless. And now John tells us that not only are they hollow, empty, and worthless, they're passing away. The Greek word for passing away is perego, and means to depart or pass away, to move along, to pass by, or to cease to exist. Excuse me. The meaning is that the world that we're living in will cease to exist as we know it. Remember that John is using the world to mean the world system that's opposed to God. Now he is saying that that world system is passing away. The world we live in, it's passing. It is in the process of ceasing to exist. It's not dead yet, but it is dying. Ecclesiastes 2:10 says, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. Then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on all the labor in which I had toiled, and indeed it was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Solomon was the richest man that ever lived, and he said he pursued every pleasure. He had 700 wives. He had all the riches the world had to offer. And he said it was all worthless. None of its allurement lasted. How many people, do you ever hear people on their deathbed saying, I'm sorry I spent so much time loving God? No, it's usually like, I'm sorry I spent so much time pursuing these things and neglecting my family. Let's not end up like that. Let's evaluate our lives now and make the change. Jesus said in Mark 13:31, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. And Isaiah 40 verse 7 says, the grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. This world, from the grass to the elaborate systems developed by man, will dry up and die like the grass in the summer Arizona heat. But God's word will remain. It will last, and it will come to pass. This world will not stand the test of time, but God's word will stand forever. And next, eternal treasures. Continuing in verse 17. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Those who do God's will live forever, and they're blessed with eternal treasures. Jesus said in Matthew 13:44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy over it, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. What is this treasure he's talking about? Is it a treasure chest with pirate booty in it? Is it gold and gems? No, the treasure is Jesus. Hebrews 11:24 says, by faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater than riches. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. Moses recognized the value of Jesus. He would have called him the Messiah. Long before Jesus came to earth, the treasures of Egypt, they were tremendous. It was the most the world had ever known at that point in time. Moses had an amazing future in earthly pleasures, but he recognized that the true value was God. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And then verse 7. In him, in Jesus, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We have the holiness of Jesus. We have the inheritance of the Son of God. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit for that inheritance until we receive it. We will be with God in heaven with all the joy, pleasure, and inheritance of Jesus. In Christ, we have eternal treasures. We looked at the test. We looked at all the world offers, and we looked at the Christian's perspective. The test has been explained, so finally it's time to answer the question. What do you love? Who do you love? You can only have one love. It's not multiple choice question with letter C, all of the above. James 4:4 says, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. You cannot be a friend of the world and a friend of God. You cannot love God and love the world. The world system is at odds with God. It is opposed to God, which makes it impossible to love both. Do you love the world? If you love the world and keep on loving the world, then God's love is not in you, and you're not saved. Jesus tells us in Matthew 6:19, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Let's not waste our time building up things here. Don't waste your life working for things that will expire. Don't fall prey to the shallow allurement and cheap trinkets and temporary power, prestige, and popularity. Brothers and sisters, let's work and labor for things that last. Let's work for the kingdom of Jesus. Let's build up treasure in heaven. Jesus continues in verse 24, "No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." Jesus says, you cannot love him and love the world. Your loyalty is to only one. Your love is to only one. You cannot love both. One day, we will all stand before the holy, righteous God. And we will stand there without any of our nice stuff and without any of our friends. We will stand there alone. Children, you won't stand there with your daddy. And at that time, we'll stand there alone before the judge of the universe. And at that time, there's only one thing that will matter. Who will represent you before that judge? Will you represent yourself and tell him what a great person you are? Or will Jesus represent you? Will you stand there clothed in the rags of your sin and tell God that those sins aren't that bad? They don't look as bad as they look. Or will you stand in the perfect righteousness of Jesus? This life is short, and it is temporal. And the things and the desires of this world are ending. Eternity is forever. And the word of God and the things of Christ's kingdom will last forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And ever. Let's live for eternity. Let's invest in eternity. Let's love God and do His will. Brothers and sisters, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage, this difficult passage. But I thank you that it is in here for us to examine ourselves. Lord, I do pray for anyone who finds that there is that they do not have faith, that they would know that all is not helpless or hopeless. But if they turn to Christ and believe and trust in Jesus for their salvation, they will be saved. Lord, I pray for us who are saved, who are living our lives for temporal pleasures. I pray that you would wake us up. Help us to seek and to serve you. Help us not to seek after those things, Lord, that pass away, that are passing away. Not to seek after those things that are worthless. Help us to seek after you. Help us to be like that man who sold everything he had to buy the field where the treasure was at. And help us to recognize that the treasure is Jesus. Thank you, Lord God, for sending your Son, Jesus, to die for our sins, Lord, so that we can know you, so that we can have eternal life, so that we don't have to live for this world and the worthlessness that's here, but we can have purpose, we can have life, we can have meaning and fulfillment. Help us, Lord, to recognize the value in that and to love you like you deserve to be loved, with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. For your glory, pray in Jesus' name. Amen.